Well, good evening. What a privilege it is to be gathered once again in the house of the Lord. It's hard to believe it is the last night of revivals. It seems like many times we look forward to these events, we anticipate it, and it gets here and it goes by like a flash, like a vapor, it's gone. Here we are, the last evening. So I count it a privilege to be here with you this evening and to have had this opportunity to share with you this week. Myself and my family here have been very, very blessed by the warm hospitality and the kindness that was showed to us as a family. I know we went out to the vehicle many evenings and there was little like treats and snacks and things which our children got all excited for. There was the gift basket that was given here at lunchtime, and it was just a privilege to serve you in this way this week. We felt very welcome. But I think what we'll treasure the most is the friendships that we made with each of you. You know, there's something very special, there's something just rich about meeting other believers. It's not like I didn't know about Myerstown, but there's just something about getting to know a congregation and the warmth that's there, that we're in Kenhurst, serving Kenhurst in our little community, you're up here in Myerstown, serving the Myerstown community, and as we faithfully serve together until Christ calls us home, what a wonderful privilege to work for the Lord. This evening, I would like to share a message that in some ways could be considered the sequel to the very first message we shared this week. On Wednesday evening, the sermon title was The Bride-to-Be. We went the whole way back to Genesis. We looked at God's creation, God creating mankind, his purpose for mankind, and how he wants the preeminence in our life. This evening, the message is titled The Bride Wore White, and is taken from the book of Revelation. So we're going to jump in history, jump in time, to the very end. We're preparing for a wedding. The church is preparing for a wedding. And we want to look at that here this evening. We talked a little bit how Christ will not tolerate an adulterer for a bride. And this morning we looked at what I call a Venn diagram. There's two ditches. On one ditch we have legalism. On the other ditch we have self and serving sin. We're called to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. There is no room for another lover. He needs to take the preeminence in our life. And the Holy Spirit fruit should be flowing from our lives. We believe in a faith that works. There should be fruit flowing from our lives. It made me think of a story. This goes back a number of years. We have a small garden at home. And my wife wanted to plant zucchini. Now, I have kind of this love-hate relationship with zucchini. I like zucchini in quantities that are okay. But zucchini plants have a tendency to really produce. And so my wife and I agreed that two zucchini plants in the garden, that's it, and that should be plenty of zucchini for our small family. Well, what do you know? She goes to the nursery or wherever she went, and they only sold zucchini plants in packs of four. Well, this is a dilemma. We're too frugal to throw the other two zucchini plants away. What are we going to do? So we went ahead and we came to this agreement that, you know what, we're going to plant the two zucchini plants in the garden that we agreed to, and the other two zucchini plants we're going to plant over on the edge of the woods. If they die, they die, that's okay. If they produce and we don't need zucchini, that's okay. And if we really want zucchini and it's there, well, then that's all the better. And we didn't get rid of the zucchini plants. So anyhow, time progresses. The zucchini plants in the garden, they're growing like normal zucchini plants, all the ones I've ever seen, big leaves, pushing flowers, soon zucchini growing. Okay, that's fine. But the ones on the edge of the woods just kind of looked stunted. There they sat. They're like, well, it didn't hurt my feelings. It was okay. So they sat there for some time, and we were, enjoying the zucchini out of our garden. And it came to the end of summer, somewhere around there, and all of a sudden these plants came alive. They started growing at an unbelievable rate. And I'm looking at this thing and I'm like, this is unlike any zucchini plant I have ever seen. It started growing and it was like a vine. It took off and it grew kind of out of the woods into the yards and over to our play set where the children play. And I'm like, this thing is, you could almost see it growing. It just kept growing and growing. It's pushing flowers. And well, this had my curiosity. There is something wrong with this zucchini plant. I'm like, this is going to be zucchinis. I'm really curious what they look like. Anybody want to guess what popped out? pumpkins. We had pumpkins, lots of pumpkins, pumpkins everywhere. So anyhow, somehow at the nursery, they got two pumpkin plants and two zucchini in one thing. Just so happened we put the zucchini in the garden where they belonged, and the pumpkin plants went in the woods. And so everything worked out. We were all good. Now, while pumpkin plants and zucchinis, you know, that may be humorous, it's very important that our lives are producing fruit that validates the Holy Spirit is inside and working. You know, it should align with the life we profess to live. Christ is returning for a holy and pure bride. And so, like I said, the message this evening is the bride wore white, taken from the book of Revelation. As we think about jumping into the book of Revelation, I don't know how much you have studied into the book of Revelation. I'm in no way standing in front of you as a person that, like, feels like I've gotten my arms wrapped around Revelation. I do believe that Revelation is not necessarily a straight chronological book. It's not like we read, say, the book of Genesis and we see a chronological order to the events. I do believe Revelation is a little different in that aspect. There's pieces and things we don't fully always understand. I kind of liken it to a house with windows. Envision that you have a close friend or family member that's building a house. And you have a bare plot of ground, and the builder's building this house, and they frame up the walls, and they put windows in and doors in, and the house is getting completed. And one day you happen to be traveling down that road. And since you're a really good friend and you kind of had an itchy nose, you stop in and just to take a look at their house because you're kind of curious. And so you go up to the front door and you try the front door and it's locked. That's okay. So you peer in the front window and you see the family room. Maybe you see a little bit of the dining room. It's about all you see. You go around to the side window and you look in and maybe you see a little bit of the dining room, maybe a little bit of the family room, and you see most of the kitchen. And then you go around to the back of the house, you peer in, and well, that's a bedroom, and you can see a little bit of the hallway. And maybe you go through the different windows of the house. And as you come away from looking at their house, you kind of have an idea what the floor plan looks like. You know a little bit where the rooms are and kind of what it looks like. But each window gave a certain perspective into the floor plan of the house. And you see these different aspects of the house showing up through the different windows in different angles, and different things overlapping to come together. And so you get this picture, well, maybe not perfectly clear, or you know, sometimes you have to use maybe a little imagination as to what the whole house looks like. You get a different idea by looking in each window. All that to say is that sometimes it can be difficult to understand the book of Revelations. You know, we see through these different windows, we read these different chapters and different events happening at the end times. It's like, well, how does this all fit together into one, we could say, cohesive floor plan and one timeline? And so it can be difficult to understand all that. And so each person can go ahead and read Revelation, and they can kind of come away with maybe a little different view of what the overall floor plan is like. And so hopefully here this evening, as we look at the book of Revelation, you can listen with a little grace. I studied a little bit, but it's not like I am saying in any way I fully understand this, or that I have this all together, or somehow, and you may have a different perspective in the way that you look through the windows and see this and put this all together. So I'd like to have 4 points here this evening: the multitude in their worship, the whore and her fornication, the bride and her garment, and the righteous judge and his army. And I invite you to turn to Revelation 7. We're going to start reading at verse 9. Revelation 7, verse 9, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and might and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. I'll leave off reading there. So if we go back to verse 9, we see some characteristics of this multitude. It is very large. It says that no man could number this multitude. It was so large, no man could number it. It is very diverse. It talks about different races, like languages, people groups. This is a diverse group. Now, sometimes we as conservative Anabaptists can kind of, sometimes be a little egocentric, I guess. You know, we kind of have this idea that we kind of get caught in this small bubble, and we think that to be a Christian is to be Mennonite. And I really highly, and don't take that comment wrong, I really highly appreciate our Mennonite heritage. I really do. But we have to look on the broad scale. There are people all over the world around, that are part of the Church of Jesus Christ. We're a small aspect of this great multitude. We see that they were before the Lamb, and they are clothed in white. They are pure and righteous. They were not there on their own righteousness. It clearly says the washing of the blood had made their robes white. It says clothed with white robes that were washed in the blood of the Lamb. They are holding palm branches, palms in their hands. They're victorious. They've won. They are shouting. So this kind of reminds me a little bit of maybe what the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus' triumphal entry, might have looked like, just on a scale that's way more magnificent than that. And we see this picture of this great multitude worshiping the Lamb. Now, so often we can kind of get dazzled with the things, the busyness of life, the things of this earth, and we fail to worship. Now, worship is a very large topic, and we cannot cover it here this evening. But there's a certain aspect where worship should be a part of our everyday life. It's as we go, we are worshiping. You know, one of the key aspects of worship is that it flows out of a heart that's prostrate. And here we can see, if we look at verse 11, it talks about, I believe, the angels falling on their faces before and worshiping God. So we see these beings becoming prostrate before God. You know, the problem is that we as humans so quickly forget. And so I'm so glad that we as a church, I'm assuming you do here as well, have communion twice a year. It's a good way to remember what Christ has done for us. We need that time to stop and reflect. There are so many problems and issues in life that could simply be solved if we kept a proper focus and worshiped in daily life, if that was an ongoing thing, if that was our focus. And so this multitude was before the Lamb, focused on the Lamb, worshiping the Lamb. And to understand, you know, who this multitude was, we see in verse 13 there that one of the elders asked John where they came from. Now, John obviously didn't know the answer to that question, but we see the answer to that question coming in verses 14 through 17 then. This multitude had come through a great tribulation. Now, the Greek word for tribulation is pressure. You want to, it's thlipsis, really, is the Greek word, but it has this idea of pressure. There's pressure. And so ever since the Garden of Eden and sin entered the world, there has been a pressure for the saints of God to walk away from him, for them to give in, to fall away. And so we face this every day. Now, I'm an engineer, and I enjoy my job. And one of the things about my job that I enjoy is breaking things. Maybe you found that out Thursday evening, but I enjoy breaking things because we've got to figure out, you know, is it quality or is it not quality? Where does this come out? And some, it was probably 2 or 3, 4 years ago, something like that, I was working on a packaging project. Now, we were launching a product line. It was a frameless cabinet line that was flat packed, ready to assemble, RTA cabinets. And so we had to ship these, and they wanted to be able to ship these parcel service. So what do? Go get some test cabinets. You start packaging the things. We got to figure this out. How are we going to package these cabinets so they get to their final destination safely? Well, UPS and FedEx can be pretty hard on things. And yeah, we had to figure out something. And these cabinets were heavy. They wanted to offer them in we usually, most of the times, make cabinets out of plywood, but wanted to offer this also in a particle board if the customers would like that. So, okay, we started testing these particle board cabinets, and they were heavy. They had kind of sharp corners, and they chipped. The melamine would chip when you dropped them. And so we dropped and dropped and dropped cabinets. The test was you were supposed to take this box 36 inches off the ground and let it drop. Well, 36 inches doesn't seem high at all, but when you're dropping that amount of weight, that distance, it really thuds. You have to absorb a lot of energy. So I had tested and tested, and there wasn't much working. I wasn't figuring this out. And somehow I came across a vendor that sold corner protectors for things like this. Big foam boots that went on the corners. And we're like, wow, that looks like just the ticket. So we had them come in, and the salesperson did their whole sales pitch, and we're looking and we're showing what we need to do. And salesman was convinced this was going to be the perfect thing that we needed. So I'm looking at this then, I'm just like, I am skeptical. I have dropped a lot of cabinets. And I am a little concerned that this guy, they were a little more expensive than some of the other stuff we were looking at, and I wasn't convinced it was going to work. So before the guy left, I said, hey, I would like to test this. Could we just take some of your samples, make a quick package, and just drop it? I'll just do one drop on the corner. That's it. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yep, sure. So we stuffed this thing. We put the corners on, and I pulled it up 36 inches over a tile floor and let it fly. And it came down with a thud. And you could kind of see it on the salesperson's face. He's like, uh-oh. Well, I knew what had happened. The sharp corners were sharp enough that with that amount of mass, it was going to cut through foam, which is what I was kind of afraid of. And that's exactly what happened. The corners were chipped and it was done. It didn't hold up. And so what the vendor was claiming was not validated in the test. It didn't hold water. Had a lot of good things to say, looked promising, didn't pass the test. So we had a good product, it was not the right fit for our application. Unlike those corner protectors, though, the multitude was able to bring glory and honor to the Lamb because their lives had validated the truth of the gospel message. Christ's blood and atoning sacrifice were sufficient. They were there. They came through the test. They came through the trials. They came through the tribulation, and they were there. They made it. Christ was everything they needed. 2 Peter 1, 3-4 says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so Christ has not only saved us from, we could say, hell, he has saved us from sin. We can live a righteous life and a holy life. He has given us the power to be like him, partakers of the divine nature, as it says there. Some time ago, and this goes back years and years when I was a youth, we went down to Alabama for a prison crusade. And we would get into some of the different prisons there in Alabama and talk to these men that were incarcerated. And I remember having a conversation with one young man. He was probably about, I was youth age, he was probably youth somewhere right around there too. And we got to talking, and I don't really know how the conversation went. We ended up talking about purity. And he was convinced it was impossible to be a virgin up to the time you got married. He didn't think it was possible. didn't think it was possible to live victoriously. And that kind of, as a young person, as a Christian coming in and talking to him, that opened my eyes to much of what the world's view on things are. You know, he did not think it was possible. It was impossible. You know, there are very few things that are more beautiful than a transformed life by the blood of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful thing. The beauty of a white robe. I really like the verses in Jude 1, 24 to 25. That's probably my favorite benediction, and you've probably heard me use it a number of times. But I'd like to just mention it here again. It says, now unto him that is able to, it says, keep you from falling. He's able to keep you from falling. And to present you faultless. Faultless, without fault, perfect, whole, complete, faultless, before the presence of his glory with, what? Exceeding joy. It's deep joy to him to present us faultless before his glory. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture. And so Christ is faithful, and we can put our full faith and confidence in him. And so we see this multitude dressed in white robes, worshiped not only in what they were saying, we could say, but also through the faithful lives that they had lived. They had made it. They had crossed the finish line. They were there before the throne. You know, there are many Christians who, quote, worship God. They do many good things. They're actively involved in maybe some church, corporate worship. They're doing good deeds. And yet, really, they're hypocrites on the inside. And so their lives, whether in thought or action, are not passing the test. You know, we get dropped and we get dropped and we get dropped in life. And sometimes we don't hold up. Sometimes we break. These people are not holding up. Their lives do not line up with the Word of God. We could say they're not wearing the white robes. Now, Jesus mentioned a parable in Matthew 22. It's about a wedding feast. And we know in that parable, there was a person that entered that was not wearing the wedding garment. And that person was thrown out. There will be no hypocrites in heaven. It's sad to think of all the individuals who will be surprised to hear those words, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. When they thought they were living a good life. You know, there are many people out there, they're living a good life. They're not in trouble with the law. They probably have a somewhat stable family, or they're trying to, and they think they have it pulled together. They think they're doing good. They're okay. And yet their full faith and confidence is not in Christ. There's not spiritual fruit flowing from their lives. However, those who are faithful and a part of this multitude will receive a reward. For one, they will get to worship in the presence of the Lamb for all eternity. What a blessing. What a privilege. They are righteous and holy. Their robes are white. We see the Lamb will supply all their needs. They shall not hunger anymore, neither thirst anymore. And there will be no more suffering or pain. And so what a blessing it is to look forward to being a part of this multitude. Now I invite you to turn to Revelation 19. I would like to read this chapter and maybe make some comments then throughout these verses. So chapter 19, I'll read verses 1 through 21. And after these things, I heard a great voice of many people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken with him, and the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeds out of the mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So I'd like to look at the whore and her fornication. Now, in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 19 there, we see the many people praising God. And the reason they're praising God, it says, is because he is a righteous judge, and he judged the whore. He avenged the blood of his servants. Now, that Greek word translated whore is porne. And when we hear that Greek word, maybe sometimes we think of like a word like pornography. When I looked it up in the Strong's, it used the English words strumpet and prostitute to define that Greek word. Now, I know what a prostitute is. I did not know what a strumpet is. At least I don't use it in my English vocabulary every day. So I looked up the word strumpet, and a strumpet is a woman who has casual sexual encounters or relationships. And when I looked at that definition, the word that caught my attention very clearly is the word casual. Casual. Brothers and sisters, this can be extremely subtle. We need the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the help of the brotherhood to navigate life, to avoid being ensnared by the allure of the whore. Whether that's sports, whether that's music, whether that's money, whether that's entertainment, whether that's politics, you can throw whatever you want into that basket. The allure is there. And it can be very subtle. Very subtle. Revelation 17 and 18 gives us a better understanding or a picture of the whore. In verse 4 of Revelation 17, it says, And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. In chapter 18, verse 7, we need to read another verse about her. It says, how much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. And so if we look at Revelation 17 and 18, those two chapters, you can see a theme coming through. It's that of wealth, ease, and pride. Those three things kind of coming through in this depiction of this whore, this woman. Now, if you look back over history, you can almost see a cyclical pattern to the way civilizations come and go. So you have the birth of the civilization, whatever that may be. You see its rise to prominence and power. You see the civilization subduing its enemies, becoming maybe a world power. There's a time when that civilization hits its zenith, or it's as far as it'll go, right? It's best. And it enjoys a time of wealth and ease. There's kind of a, it gets to the top and it maybe relaxes a little bit, we could say. And then we see the fall or demise of that civilization, whether that's internally, externally, or maybe even both. See these civilizations kind of come and go. And so in Revelation 18, Babylon is used as another portrayal of this whore. Now we know that when Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2, that the head of that great image that Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed about was Babylon. And while that great image, and we talked, I think it was this morning or sometime, we had talked about that image, and it's made up of different parts, different materials. There was different civilizations represented in that statue. That Babylon was kind of the head, kind of the supreme example of the world powers, of that, you could say, represented the whole statue, the head of gold, Babylon. Now, if we look at the history of Babylon, we see the pattern of this rise to power, kind of a time of prominence, ease, and wealth of a civilization. We can see pride and arrogance in its leaders, especially Nebuchadnezzar. We know how he was sent out and ate grass like a cow for several years. And then the downfall at the hands of the Medes and Persians. Now, if we look at the United States, I don't know where you would put us on that circular or on that trajectory there, but we really haven't experienced many trials. You know, we don't know what it's like to have war in a homeland. I mean, outside of maybe you could say Pearl Harbor or the Twin Towers or something like that, we really haven't had any fighting. We don't know what it's like to live in a country like Ukraine or over in Gaza or somewhere where there's just turmoil and fighting all the time. We don't know that. And yet we can see the moral and social demise all around us. You know, there's a generation coming that really does not know God outside of a swear word in reality. I mean, there are people, there's another generation coming. You know, if we go back a number of generations, there's a good chunk went to church. And then, you know, maybe their parents, so, you know, maybe every Christmas or Easter or whatever. But there's a whole generation that does not know God. I mean, God has been taken out of the school systems. He's been taken out of society in many, many places. And I say all this is because the whore is closer than we think and her fornication is more subtle than we think. So let's not be swept along with these cultural currents. Let's be like Joseph when he is confronted by Potiphar's wife and be able to flee these temptations. And while this sounds like all doom and gloom, and I don't want, my heartbeat of the message this morning or this evening is that it would be encouraging. While this sounds like doom and gloom, the exciting part is that we know the end of the story. The church is the victorious one. We are with Christ. You know, in Daniel 2, that stone gets cut out of the mountain, it rolls down, and it pulverizes the entire statue. And, you know, we sit here and we look at the world powers and fighting and drones flying over, and there's just, the warfare has gone, it can be almost unsettling. What's all going on? The nuclear weapons that some countries have, and you know, well, what happens if some dictator gets in and just loses it and decides to push the button and off it goes, like we're going to blow the world. You know, things are just unsettled, and it could be look like, well, the statue, man, they have ultimate power, but that's not the case. We win in the end. The statue gets crushed by this stone, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. It becomes a mountain and it fills the whole earth. And so we're part of a winning team. It's exciting to be a part of something that will last for eternity. It will be here forever. And yet that temptation is still there. The temptation to sell the birthright like Esau did. The temptation to give in. The seduction of the whore is real, and we need to be on guard. Next, we want to look at the bride and her garment. If we jump down to verses 7 and 8 then in chapter 19, we see this preparation for a wedding ceremony that comes together. It says, the lamb comes and the bride, the church, makes herself ready. Now, the bride, the church, is clothed in fine linen, it says, clean and white, representing the righteousness of the saints. And so this is a beautiful picture. The thought that I, along with the rest of the church of Jesus Christ, can be righteous before an almighty God. This is a beautiful picture. I mean, I think weddings are a wonderful thing. They're a beautiful thing. We get excited about that. His blood cleansed each one of us, and he has the power to keep us. You know, in one of our instruction classes, we go over the topic of assurance of salvation. Just a basic, fundamental part of the Christian life. And I have to think sometimes, you know, if my salvation was based any part of it on what I did, like I'm sustaining my salvation, right? There would always be this nagging thought in the back of my mind, did I do enough? Did I do it right? Is it sufficient? But when our full faith and trust is in Christ, it's complete. We can have peace. We can have a beautiful peace. He paid the price. It is sufficient. There's just a wonderful peace in this. And this is the essence of faith. And yet the choice is still ours. We are kept by the power of God, and yet we can choose whether we walk out of his care. And so this is not some type of like eternal security. You're in and you're okay. You pray the sinner's prayer and then it's over. There's no fight, no battle, no nothing. You're done. No. We still always have to make the daily choice to stay in his care. Now, when we think of a marriage, we think of two becoming one. And so what a beautiful picture it is when two pure individuals come together to create a home. And they have children and they grow up. And it's just a beautiful, you see the church growing and continuing on. I think that's something as I grow older, I just really appreciate. People, the church continuing on. And yet the opposite is also true. When two defiled individuals come together and get married, it's a distasteful thing. Trying to somehow take something that's beautiful and trying to capture it, even then when you're living in a defiled state. This is happening all the time in our society. Divorce and remarriage, cohabitation, adultery and fornication, pornography, and many other sin-related sins are rampant in our society. And so people want the blessings of marriage without the commitment. Without commitment. In the spiritual sense, when a person decides to leave their union with Christ to partake in the pleasures of this world, they commit, we could say, spiritual adultery. James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. The church of Laodicea was like this. Revelation 3:15 through 16. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot, cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And so God will not be fooled by pretense. He will not be fooled by pretense. There are many people today who want to experience the blessings or benefits of being part of the body of Christ while still in trying to enjoy the pleasures that this world has to offer. We want the blessings of marriage, but I want to still live for myself. One day these people will be spewed out. The bride of Christ will be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, as it says. There's no room for a half-hearted follower of Christ. No room for spots on the garment. Now I'd like to look at verses 11 through 13 and look at the righteous judge and his army. And so in verses 11 through 13, we see this righteous judge, and we can see some characteristics of this righteous judge. First, it says he's riding on a white horse. God is an impartial judge. His judgments are righteous. They're not marred by the things that so often cloud our judgments. It is perfect. His judgments are perfect and pure. And so he's riding on this white horse. His eyes are a flame of fire, or as a flame of fire. And so he sees everything. Nothing is hid from him. His eyesight, his gaze pierces through to our very inner being. He doesn't miss a thing. It says that he wore many crowns. He is the only one worthy and righteous judge. And it says he has a name written that no one else knows. Not a single person. So he is the only all-knowing one. He is the only one that knows everything. There's not a person around that knows his name except he himself. And so he is all-knowing. His clothes are dipped in blood. And so he offered salvation freely to all. The judgment for those who do not accept is grievous. That vesture dipped in blood stands as a testament of their refusal of this offer of salvation. It is a testament that stands against people's refusal to accept the offer of salvation. There is no more mercy and grace. Hebrews 10, 28 to 29 states, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and it hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." It says that his name is the Word of God, and we see that a sword goes out of his mouth. Now we realize that God spoke the world into existence. Spoke, and the world was created. Here we see him with the ability to utterly smite the nations simply by spoken word. He's able to take things down. "He is King of kings and Lord of lords" is written on his vesture and on his thigh. "He is Almighty God. There is none beside him." And then we see his armies following after him. And some characteristics of them we can see here is that they follow him. They are obedient to him. They are under his will and direction. And we see that this army is also clothed in fine linen, white and clean. They're pure and righteous. There is no sin or guile found in them. Now, if you would look at verse 8 and verse 14, we can see that the bride of Christ and the armies which followed are wearing the same thing. It says, fine linen, white and clean. You know, the bride of Christ is part of the army of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:2 talks about how the saints will judge the nations. And so when we as believers live righteous lives, we validate the truth of the gospel message and the power of God to change lives. We validate it. You know, if we all went around saying, hey, we're Christians, and there's a better way to live, but absolutely none of us would live holy lives. Like, none of us, we would all be living moral failure of a life. It would give no credence to the power of the resurrection, to the power of Jesus Christ and his blood. But when we do live righteous lives, we validate the truth of that gospel message. We validate the truth of God to change lives. In doing this, there's an aspect where we judge and condemn the nations who have chosen not to accept this truth. Here's an example. There's a whole church, a whole bride of people that have came through the tribulation, and they were faithful. God's blood was sufficient. There's not a person who is alive or whoever will ever live that will be able to say that the blood of Jesus Christ was not sufficient. No matter what we face or will face, there's not a person that will has lived or ever will live that can say that the blood of Jesus Christ was not sufficient. And so praise God that we, as the bride of Christ, have been given white robes and can stand righteous before an all-holy God. What an awesome privilege that is. In conclusion, we're closer than we ever have been to the return of Christ. I don't know if that's going to be today, tomorrow, this week, next year. We don't know when that will be. We do not know. But we know he is coming back. We know also that the world in which we live continues to get worse and worse, which is what the Bible tells us will happen. And yet this horror calls and beckons to us to a life of pleasure and ease, we could say, to the broad way. May God give each one of us wisdom and grace to navigate this life, the discernment to avoid the allure of the horror, that we may be counted worthy to stand righteous before God, clothed in white as part of his bride. And so let us continue to pray for each other. You know, how would you end a week of revivals? I don't know. This is the way I chose. This is a sermon I felt led to share in closing. As I think about, well, you know what? We won't be meeting like this again every week, you know, or every day. Things are going to change. Maybe the Lord's going to return next week, and I, you know, won't see each other again until that side of until we get to that side of eternity, right? And so let us remain faithful. God is faithful. His blood is sufficient. And that is just a wonderful privilege to look forward to, worshiping in front of the Lamb, in front of the throne, before him night and day, bringing glory to him for what he has done for us. This evening, we're going to have an invitation tonight. There may be some here that are at the age of the accountability or have not made that decision to be a part of the bride of Christ, to be a follower of him. And so if that is you tonight, there's no better time to become a part of the bride, the larger church. You know, I remember a time in my life when I was fearful for the return of the Lord before I knew him, before I came to Christ. There was that nagging feeling within me, I am not ready to meet God. I'm not there. But like as we looked at here this evening, we don't have to have that fear. We can have that peace knowing that his blood is sufficient. For others who may be here, maybe the Holy Spirit's pointing out an area in our life that needs to change. Maybe that's the way we deal with enemies or those who disagree with us. Maybe there's an area of our life that we feel like maybe we've fallen into a ditch. Maybe we're sliding on the self-righteous ditch, or maybe we've fallen into sin somewhere otherwhere, and we want to make a commitment to get back on track. Tonight's the evening. We aren't guaranteed another breath. We're not guaranteed to drive down the road and make it home safely. We're not guaranteed anything. God is sustaining us, and tonight is the day of grace. And so I'd like to open that up to you. I guess we can have a song here, and if you feel the Holy Spirit prompting you, you can stand to your feet and demonstrate that commitment you are making. So what shall we sing this evening?